Right, so we got one more Christmas sermon after Christmas, though, right? I think it's an appropriate sermon to consider after Christmas because this whole series has been about the effect of Christmas, not just the event of Christmas, right? If it was about the event of Christmas, I think it would have been appropriate to stop. But since it's about the effect of Christmas, the difference Christmas is supposed to make in our lives, it's very appropriate that I think we continue after Christmas with one more sermon from Philippians chapter 2. I know, like many of you, I've experienced just the soul-searching spirit light that has come on my own soul through studying Philippians 2 personally. Just seeing these examples in Jesus, in Paul, in Timothy, and in this morning in Epaphroditus, these guys that were patterned, Paul, specifically Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, who were patterning their lives after the example of the Jesus who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as we've seen so far in this chapter, that pattern of life is meant, we are meant to emulate in our own lives. Paul says it in Philippians 3:17, brothers, imitate me and the pattern and the pattern of those who follow my example as well. And so a few weeks ago at the beginning of this series, we began with Jesus' own example of humility in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. The following week, we considered Paul's example of humility in chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Last week, we saw Timothy's example of humility in chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. And as we've been making our way through these, through the example of Paul and Timothy, we've been gathering kind of three differences Christmas is supposed to make. The Christmas event is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The Christmas implications, the difference, is in chapter verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And so we've seen three examples of the difference that Christmas makes in the example of the Apostle Paul, specifically regarding sanctification, speech, and sacrifice. Then last week we saw Timothy's example, three differences that Christmas made in his life related to stability, sincerity, and selflessness. And so this morning we are going to conclude with the last three of these nine Christmas differences, looking at the example of Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. No doubt, three more S's headed your way. Can't get this far in and all of a sudden go with W's and Y's and X's, right? At least not for a committed illiterist like me. All right, so the banner over the whole series, though, has been this idea that Christmas exists to make us humble, unifying, other-oriented Christians. That the purpose of Christ coming into the world and turning his life outward toward us is so that we would, in turn, after him, because of his salvation in our lives, turn our lives outward toward others. That's the big overarching theme. And I think you felt, probably, I said this a few moments ago, but you felt like, man, this has been a penetrating, convicting, challenging look, because it, and it is, because selfishness and pride are like the last sins to die. So as we get a spotlight shining in on our own selfishness every week, it can be a little bit difficult. But I want to remind you that God is up to good when he does this kind of surgery in our lives. It can feel like he's killing us, but he's actually making us alive. I'm reminded of the quote by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. I come back to this quote periodically to remind me, especially when I'm disappointed or disillusioned with my own sanctification, whether it's because of its absence or what God is doing that I don't understand, which is often the case. C.S. Lewis writes, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? Lewis writes. Then Lewis concludes, says, the explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. He's building a palace, because he intends to live in it himself. So, dear brothers and sisters, may we not be content to be cottage Christians? God, just do the stuff that I'm comfortable with in my life. the easy sins that I don't struggle with. Just lop those off. No, go after the ones that I'm fighting on an hour-by-hour basis. I want to fight those because I want a palace, not just a cottage. If you're coming to live in me and you have come to live in me by the presence of your Holy Spirit, do whatever you want. Who are we to become landlords of God's house and tell him what he can and can't do in his house? He can do whatever he wants in his house. And one of the big things he wants to do in his house is Philippians 2. He wants to make us humble, unified, other-oriented Christians in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, with our families, in our coworkers, among our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we come now to Epaphroditus' example, giving us three more differences that Christmas makes. So I think in your notes, we'll start with number 7, because we've already considered the first 6 in the previous verses. Number 7, Christmas should make a difference in our service. Christmas should make a difference in our service. Let's read verse 25 again. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Now, just to be clear, in this part of Philippians 2, Paul's given a little bit of travel log here. He's telling the church when he plans to come, if he can get out of prison, which he's hopeful he will, he's going to come down to Philippi and visit them there. Excuse me. And then also he's going to send before then Timothy, and he's planning to send back Epaphroditus. So Paul is planning, along with Timothy, to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church. And I say back to because later in this letter, we learn that the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus to begin with. He's one of their own, to Paul, to visit him in prison with a financial need and a financial gift that the church had collected for Paul. So Paul calls Epaphroditus your minister to my need in this verse. You notice that? Your messenger and minister to my need. So Epaphroditus was sent from the church at Philippi to Paul in prison, and he sent Epaphroditus with a gift. Now we're going to learn Epaphroditus was ill, almost died on the trip, and yet still got there in time to give Paul the financial gift that the Philippian church had provided for him. So what was the need that Paul had that the Philippian church supplied? Do we get any clues in this letter about that need? Well, we do. I want you to turn with me quickly over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 gives us a little bit more information about what the need Paul had was and how Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian church to meet it. Notice verse 10 of chapter 4. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last, Philippian church, you have revived your concern for me. Now, that statement in verse 10 might sound a little bit of like self-pity on Paul's part, as if Paul was telling the church, I'm so glad you finally got around to showing me some care. That's not what he's saying, because he continues by saying, you were indeed concerned for me, middle of verse 10, but you had no opportunity. So notice what he says. He says he knows that they were concerned to meet his needs, but they lacked the chance to be able to meet it in God's providence, to get to Paul. Brothers and sisters, I think there's a world of insight in the way we relate to and interact with each other's needs based on the way Paul views it here. As we care for others' needs, let's give each other the benefit of the doubt and put the best construction on each other's motives rather than assuming the worst. Paul could have gone, yeah, Philippians, they don't even care about me anyway. I've been waiting here for months, they don't. What does he say? I knew you were concerned about me. I just knew you couldn't get on a boat. I knew there wasn't anybody to come. So he puts the best understanding on why Philippi has not communicated with him. And I think we need to do that with each other. Clearly, Paul felt for a time the lack of perceived concern from the Philippian church, which is why he's rejoicing that they have revived their concern for him. But he assumes the best as to why there was a lapse in that care. He assumes that they wanted to show care, but they simply lack the opportunity to do it. How different that is sometimes from us when we assume that people can read our minds to know what our needs are or see our need and just don't want to do anything about it. Brothers and sisters, we should assume that the people in our congregation do care and would show that care if we knew and were given the opportunity. We can't read minds. We can't interpret what's going on. And it's a lack of love to assume that on the part of other people, that they should just see that and respond accordingly. Paul doesn't do that, and we ought not to either. What was the particular care, though, that Paul received through Epaphroditus from the church? Well, Paul describes it as a trouble the church was kind to share in. Notice verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And then he follows in verse 15. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So what is Paul talking about here? He is discussing financial partnership, missionary support. And evidently, Epaphroditus brought a financial gift from the church to Paul, and this was not the first time that they had done it. Verse 16 says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. He informs them of his gratitude for their contribution, this ministry to his need in verse 18. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And in response, Paul prays a blessing on them for their generosity in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We love that verse, don't we? Verse 19, my God will supply all your needs. Just don't ever forget the context. It's about supporting missionaries who have been sent out from the church and making sure that their needs are tended to. Of course, all needs includes all needs, right? It's not limited to that in its application. But the original statement that Paul gave was regarding he received this gift from the Philippian church that ministered to him, that met some needs that he had financially, and that he was able to write back to them and tell them, I got it. I received it from Epaphroditus. Thank you, and may God bless you. This is what Christians do for each other. Meet one another's needs. It's what churches do for each other. Meet one another's needs. You know, when I think about needs that we have in our congregation, we have had an ongoing nursery need. I don't know if any of you have noticed that when you get a weekly email and you go down to the bottom, or you get the Friday email from Rachel and you go down and you click, and there's these yellow spaces that fill in needed nursery workers. Do you know how many months those spaces have been yellow? I think it's been a long time. And I don't say this in any way to guilt or chide. I say that as a church, we should say, those spaces aren't going to be yellow on my watch. And so we should have an inclination to inquire what the needs of others are and seeing if we can meet those needs, right? I want to encourage you, if you're able and would consider praying about it, to possibly fill one of these four remaining nursery positions. And if you're willing to do that, speak to Melissa Hogue, who helps coordinate our nursery. I want to encourage you with this vision, though, for it. Most two-year-olds can say around 200 words, but by the age of their fourth birthday, when they're getting ready to get out of nursery, they'll know about 1,500. And imagine that you, by God's grace, could be one of the persons who comes into these little young boys and girls' lives and gives them words like Jesus and sin and Bible and God. No doubt they're learning those from their parents as well, but you get to come along and reinforce those things and add to the eternal vocabulary of little ones. Remember Matthew 19, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who receives a little child like in Christ's name receives Christ. You get to, Jesus would serve in the nursery, brothers and sisters. And so the kingdom of God begins there. And I pray that some of you would be eager to jump on the front lines and get right in with the next generation coming to set their hope in God, according to Psalm 78, by serving there in the nursery. And if you're willing to do that, please talk to Melissa. So just as Paul had his needs met by the Philippians through Epaphroditus, Paul is going to turn around now and send him back to them, to the Philippian church, to meet their needs. He says in verse 28 of chapter 2, I am eager to send him that you may rejoice at seeing him again. Again, this is Paul being humble and other-oriented. Epaphroditus, like Timothy, is precious to Paul. Remember how he just described him in verse 25? He's a brother, he's a fellow worker, he's a fellow soldier, he's meaningful to me. And yet he's going to send him back to the church at Philippi. And by sending him back to the church, remember, he's losing a friend, a co-laborer, someone who was willing to suffer there right alongside him with Timothy. But he's eager to do it, verse 28, and thought it was necessary, verse 25, to send him back so that they might rejoice and Paul may be less anxious. Turn back with me to chapter 2 if you're not there already. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 28, and I just want to camp here just a moment. He says, I want to send Epaphroditus back. I'm eager to do it so that you'll rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. What? He just misspoke, right? Wouldn't sending a beloved brother away who was such a valuable friend and asset to him make him more anxious? Why does Paul say it would make him less anxious to go ahead and send Epaphroditus back to Philippian church? Because it has nothing to do with Paul and everything to do with two other people that he loves more than himself, Epaphroditus himself and the Philippian church. Paul says in verse 26 that Epaphroditus has been longing for you. He is a member of the Philippian church. He wants to get back home to his church family and maybe his natural family. So the fact that he wants to go back makes Paul anxious to see that he gets back. This eagerness to return home probably has to do with his illness, which we'll get to in our next point. But the second reason Paul would be less anxious if Epaphroditus returned is because the Philippians want to see him again. We read in verse 28 that they would rejoice to see Epaphroditus again. So notice, Paul is made anxious by other people's anxieties. Maybe he was having a meal in the prison with Epaphroditus and he just noticed in him that he keeps bringing up, I wonder how Philippi is doing. And Epaphroditus is trying to mask it. He's trying to say like, oh, Paul, I love being here with you. I love serving. I'll be here as long as you need me to. But Paul can sense in Epaphroditus, this guy wants to go home. He's been here a while. He risked his neck to get me this gift. He almost died in the process. What kind of selfish Christian am I just to keep him here for my own benefit? I need to send him home. And he just picks up on that from Epaphroditus. And so Epaphroditus probably never would have said it out loud, but Paul discerned that he would like to go back to Philippi. So at the same time, he knew what joy it would bring to the Philippians if they got Epaphroditus back. How different is this from what often makes me anxious? How different is it from what makes us anxious? I would encourage you, interrogate your anxieties. And do they have anything to do with this? When I get anxious, I feel like someone isn't paying attention to my needs or meeting my needs. Paul gets anxious if he considers the reality that he may be hindering someone else's needs from getting met. How much like Jesus is Paul? Think of your Savior like that. Is your Savior going to keep anything good from you? Or will he supply all things, all your needs according to his glorious riches? Our Savior literally gets up in the morning wondering how he can meet our needs. How often do we wake up in the morning and wonder how other people are going to meet our needs? Or how we are going to meet our needs? And not even pay attention to other people's needs. Brothers and sisters, is there room to grow here? I think there's room to grow for all of us. Paul gets anxious if he's hindering someone else's needs getting met. He doesn't want to stand in the way of anyone being blessed and helped, even if it costs him something. How can he do this? He gives us the key insight in chapter 4, familiar words that I hope will take on a new flavor when we consider them in this context. Not that I am speaking of being in need, Paul says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That has nothing to do with an NFL touchdown. I can do all things, including score touchdowns. No, it has to do with I can endure my needs not getting met if other needs get met through me. I can endure that through Christ who strengthens me, because Christ is ultimately the one in whom I'm content. Christ is my need meter. Christ is my all in all. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be disappointed. I know how to be brought up, like when Epaphroditus shows up. I know how to go to prison. I know how to receive a gift when it comes unexpectedly, and I can rejoice in both. Why? Because of Christ. Christ is with me in the valley. Christ is with me on the mountaintop. He's with me in the sorrow. He's with me in the joy. He's my all. That's how we get there. Paul knew ultimately that his need meeting came from God and that God would strengthen him in the absence of Timothy and Epaphroditus because he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him, and so can we. So that's the first one, and I will admit the longest one. So seventh, Christmas should make a difference in our service. Eighth, Christmas should make a difference in our sensitivity. Christmas should make a difference in our sensitivity. Now, this leads us naturally into our eighth point, because based on chapter or verse, the previous point, number seven, evidently, because of the trip from Philippi to where Paul was, or while he was there with Paul, Epaphroditus got seriously sick. We read, he was ill, near to death. Let's read these verses. Verse 26, he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Verse 27, indeed he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am more eager to send him that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So while caring for Paul's needs, Epaphroditus got his own need. You know, that's the way it is sometimes when we're obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. People get sick. Things don't go as planned. There's setbacks and letdowns and sadness. Because if you ever think, the Lord's going to strengthen him, he's doing a good thing. God, why would you make him sick? Almost kill him for trying to do a good thing. Here, Epaphroditus is serving and giving and ministering and getting sick, even to the point of death and death on a cross, because he knows his Savior. He's patterning his life by not considering his own interests, but also the interests of others, by counting others as more significant than himself and not just merely looking to his own interests. Yet notice how Epaphroditus responds. Rather than feeling self-pity or questioning God, we are told in verse 26, he has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Here we go again. The Bible busting up our categories and shocking us with these kind of statements. You hear what he just said? Epaphroditus was distressed by the fact that the Philippians knew that he was sick. He wasn't distressed by his illness. He was distressed that the church heard about it. He didn't want the knowledge of his sickness to be a source of anxiety for the church. He was thinking about them even while he was on death's doorstep. We are often so unlike this. I can be so selfish. We can be so selfish about our sicknesses that oftentimes we want everybody to know about it. Feel sorry for us. Be attentive to us. Help us. Now, to be sure, let me be clear. I don't want you to take this too far. It can be just as much of a manifestation of pride for you not to share something difficult as to share something difficult. There is pride that can manifest in trying to keep the knowledge of your sickness and struggles from others because you're embarrassed by them. And that is sinful. You ought not to feel embarrassed by a struggle and sickness that you have, okay? And sometimes when we have this whole emerging thing in our society of death with dignity, where more and more people are saying, well, I don't want to be a burden to my family, and so therefore just kill me. Brothers and sisters, we cannot take that posture. It's unbiblical. It's wrong. Those who believe in life should not endorse it. And I'm afraid that just as it's been endorsed by a number of our neighbors to the north, it's going to be creeping south. And we're going to have a huge issue in our next generation of old people wanting to kill themselves because they don't want to be a burden to anybody. You ought not to take this verse to endorse that position. Well, Epaphroditus didn't want anybody to know. He didn't want to be a burden. Let me talk about this. The verse is not teaching Christians to say, hey, when you're suffering, if you're really humble, you won't tell anybody about it. If we do that, how in the world could we carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? How could we pray for one another? Paul is transparent about his own struggles and sufferings in this letter. Paul is at pains to show them the ways in which they have both blessed him and the ways in which he has struggled. So the point is not to not share with others about our sickness, but even as we do it, we're thinking about others. We're counting them more significant than ourselves. How to consider their interests in addition to considering our own. Remembering that is why Paul is sharing these details about Epaphroditus, because Epaphroditus is a model of the Christ-like humility patterned in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, of looking out for the interests of others. So don't take it too far. The point is he doesn't want the church to be overly burdened because they might feel guilty. Could you imagine? Philippian church sends Epaphroditus to Paul and they almost kill him in the process. Well, we probably could arrange better travel arrangements. Why would we stick him on that boat for so long? I mean, he didn't want them to feel guilt about what he had suffered for their sake and for Paul's sake. He wants, it's all under grace. It's all good. God is good to me. He saved my life. He's preserved me. I didn't die. I was close to dying. But I don't want you guys at the Philippian church to feel like you did that. So that, I think that was Epaphroditus' main concern. He did not want the church to be burdened. Not that he didn't want them to pray for him, but he didn't want the knowledge that he was ill to the point of death be a source of anxiety that they had done something wrong. Thankfully, Epaphroditus didn't die though, right? We read, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm eager to send him. So God spares Epaphroditus' life, and that mercy extends to both Epaphroditus and to Paul and to the Philippian church. Epaphroditus doesn't die. Paul doesn't have to experience sorrow upon sorrow. Could you imagine that? He's got sorrow in prison. He's got sorrow as Epaphroditus comes to him sick, and then he's got to bury his friend. Why the two levels of sorrow? We can understand why he would experience sorrow if he lost his friend, but why double sorrow? Because he would have died away from the Philippian church. He would have died away from his home church, his local church that loved him so. And so Paul says, God in his mercy kindly spared Epaphroditus' life so that I wouldn't be doubly sorrowful. Sorrowful for the death of my friend and sorrowful for the Philippian church who just lost one of their dearest members. And because his life was spared, Paul was eager to send him back. God's mercy spared Epaphroditus for the sake of Paul, and so Paul feels eager to spare Epaphroditus for the Philippians. Since God showed mercy to me, Paul says, by sparing his life, I'm going to show mercy to you by sending him. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 shines again, considering not only our own interests, but also the interests of others. Brothers and sisters, what a portrait of self-giving, other-oriented love this all is. This isn't just a travel log. This is a documentary, living documentary of how Christians live. This is what the Spirit produces in people's lives, a holy competition among God's people of who can love the best, sacrifice the most, do good to each other, bless, show mercy and deference to each other, and find ways to extend ourselves, count others more significant than ourselves, and care for each other's interests above our own. What is your life but to be lived in this Christmas spirit? This is the Christmas spirit. It's not bells and cinnamon and things we smell and see. It's Christian love poured out at the expense of self. What if this Christmas spirit permeated your marriage, permeated your home? What if it permeated your workplace? What if it permeated our church? What kind of witness would we be? And what glory might Christ receive? May it be so. Ninthly, finally, Christmas should make a difference in our self-protection. Christmas should make a difference in our self-protection. Let's read the last two verses of the chapter, verses 29 and 30. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So in verse 29, Paul says, when I send this guy back, don't feel sorry for me. I want you to receive him with all joy, and I want you to honor him because he risked his neck to serve me. How joyful the church would have been knowing Epaphroditus was ill to receive him back healthy and whole. And Paul says, I want you to feel every single bit of that joy. It will make me so happy if I get reports that you received him so happily. And Paul says, I want you to honor him. Make sure, dear church, that you bless this man immensely for his ministry to my need. Again, here is Paul being other-oriented in the spirit of chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 in at least two ways. First, he's concerned with the Philippians' joy. Though he lost Epaphroditus himself, he wanted the Philippians to feel the joy when Epaphroditus returned to them. He was thinking more about the joy of the Philippians than the loss he would experience when Epaphroditus left or the sadness he would feel. Second, Epaphroditus' joy. He wants the church to honor him so that he experiences the joy of their love, appreciation, and service for them to Paul for bringing the gift that they sent. But Epaphroditus is especially worthy of that honor because the risk he took in making that trip, for he nearly died, Paul says in verse 30, for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Again, when we serve sacrificially our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are doing the work of Christ. Right? As Paul said about Timothy a few verses earlier, we are considering the interests of Jesus Christ. We are doing the work of Christ when we sacrificially care for one another. What was lacking in the Philippian church's service to Paul? He says at the end of verse 30, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Well, it was the opportunity to do what they did. What we read about in chapter 4. When the opportunity came for Epaphroditus to go and show that concern by taking their gifts, he went and completed what was lacking. And notice the service Epaphroditus rendered is called the work of Christ, even though it was done for Paul. How's that? As we've seen, the work of Christ involves the interests of Christ, and the interests of Christ is others. And so the work of Christ is seeking to meet others' needs while we have our own needs, even when it's risky. And it was risky. Risking his life, he nearly died, the text says. So I have a question in conclusion. Was it worth it? Was it worth the risk? Was it worth it to cross sea and land, get sick and almost die, to make sure an apostle had what he needed? I think Epaphroditus would have said, absolutely, and twice on Sunday. Even if the outcome would have been different and he actually died. Why? Because Epaphroditus, like Paul, would have counted death to be gain. Philippians 1:23, to live is Christ, to die is gain, or Philippians 1:21. Then he says to depart and to be with Christ is far better. When you experience death as far better than everything you leave behind when you die, you are saying something about the value of Christ. When you die and all your friends are gone and your marriage is over and your children are left behind, your job is finished, and all your personal and professional success ceases, and you count it gain, you're saying something about the value of Christ in relationship to all those other things. You're saying that Christ is better than friends. He's better than marriage. He's better than family. He's better than job. He's better than hobbies. He's better than success. He's better than life itself. And not just better, far better. Literally far more better. And when you die with your arms outstretched, content to leave everything else behind, Christ will be magnified in your dying. Death makes visible where our treasure is. John Piper says it this way, the way we die reveals the worth of Christ in our hearts. Christ is magnified in my dying when I am satisfied with him in my dying, when I experience death as gain because I gain Christ. The essence of praising Christ is prizing Christ. We magnify Christ's worth the most when he becomes what we love the most, end quote. So the way we honor Christ in life is we treasure Christ above our life. The way we honor Christ in our death is to treasure Christ above our death. And so therefore, to honor Christ in life and death is not achieved by pursuing some sort of separate goal. Like, I got to do this goal to honor Christ in my life. I got to do this goal to honor Christ in my death. No, it's the same thing. The one goal, love Jesus above life and death. More than what life can give now or what death can take later. And extending ourselves in service to others will always involve risk. Sometimes we will be the ones who get hurt in the process. Sometimes things will not go as planned. But what makes it all worth it is the opportunity it affords us to live a life patterned after our Savior. We are walking in His steps, and we are doing the very things that He did. It gives us the opportunity to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Excuse me. I keep burping. My goodness. Shouldn't be burping during my sermon. Let's drink some more water. That'd be a good idea, wouldn't it? It gives the opportunity to imitate the example of the Savior, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. It gives us the opportunity to work out our salvation. It gives us the opportunity to pour out our lives as an offering to our Savior. It gives the opportunity to do this without grumbling, and so to shine as stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It gives us the opportunity to be genuinely concerned for each other's welfare. It gives us the opportunity to seek the interests of Jesus Christ. Above all, it reveals that Christmas has made a difference, that Christ Himself has saved us from our sins. That the coming of the Son of God into the world affected us, and that His work of humbling Himself, taking on a human nature, and dying on a cross not only saved us, but in saving us, inspired an example that we would devote ourselves to strive to imitate, imperfectly, but really. In all these nine differences exemplified in the lives of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. So in closing, Christmas should make a difference in our sanctification, in our speech, in our sacrifice, in our stability, sincerity, and selflessness, in our service, sensitivity, and self-protection. Brothers and sisters, do not let these last four sermons go without allowing God's word to search you and reveal any wicked way in you that He might heal you. Do not allow your lack of other-oriented, sacrificial self-giving rob you of the joy that could be yours in 2026 and beyond in Christ, and especially in the exaltation you will receive at the end of the age, because all those who humble themselves under God's mighty hand will be exalted in the end. And this is what it looks like to humble yourself under God's mighty hand. So put God to the test in 2026 and see if His way is not perfect, reviving the soul. For those of you who might feel depressed, stuck, challenged, which we all do, no doubt, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your life in direction toward others and watch what God does. And watch Him fill you with the joy that pervades this book. Because as I learned as a very young Christian, and no doubt some of you have learned this as well, I remember being taught as a young Christian all these little simple acronyms to help me get a hold of biblical concepts like faith. Faith stood for all I trust Him. That helped me. Grace stood for God's riches at Christ's expense. Joy, Jesus, others, you, that order. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for the ways in which it conforms us to the image of Christ by the Spirit, by working in us to not only show us what's true and right, but show us what is beautiful and what is good and what leads to not only Your glory, but our flourishing. And may we be eager by Your grace to grow. May we linger long in these verses as we have these past 4 weeks, so that the beauty of Christ's work for us would shape us as it shaped Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And we know it already is. It already does. In many, many ways in our congregation, as we give ourselves for each other, as we serve selflessly, as we repeatedly extend ourselves for the benefit of others, thank You for all the ways in which that manifests itself. And may we trace it all back to a desire to emulate the Savior who lived and died and rose for us, to save us from ourselves, that we might live for others. And Father, for those of us in this gathering this morning who really know nothing of this other-oriented life, who maybe just frankly are dominated by themselves and what they think and want, we pray that You'd bring them to the end of themselves. We pray that You would help them to see in Christ a better way. We pray that they would fall out of love with themselves and in love with Jesus. We pray that His self-giving love would transform them, knowing that their love for themselves can never save them. And so we pray that You would draw our friends out of themselves, draw our family members out of themselves, and finding their hope and joy and life in Christ, so that they can become the kinds of people that Jesus is creating us to be, which is truly human. What it means to be really men and women and boys and girls. And it's when we live for others in this way. Father, bless Your word to our hearts. Use it to equip us with everything good for doing Your will and work in us everything that is pleasing in Your sight. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and help us to receive this implanted word with meekness, which is able to save and sanctify our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.